So we began last week to look at the book of Judges, and we looked at the opening chapter and went on then into those first five verses in chapter 2. And in those verses we learn firstly of the comparative success of the tribe of Judah in conquering the land and overcoming the Canaanites. And then with that, secondly, the comparative failure of the rest of the tribes to overcome the Canaanites, so that the situation then was that they were mostly only able to reduce the Canaanites to servitude. Then they couldn't drive them out; they didn't destroy them as they'd been told to, but they lived alongside them. Yes, they had them very often as slaves and servants, but they couldn't drive them out. And we too today then are commanded to put to death the sins that remain in our lives. If we profess to be Christians, then that doesn't mean to say we never sin. Of course, we do sin. But we are under a duty to get rid of those sins, to find ways then of choking the life out of those sins so that they do not persist in our lives. And sadly, like the Israelites, we do that very inadequately. We also spoke then about the apparent repentance. This is really the first five verses of chapter 2, at a place called Bochim. Then, well, it appeared to be repentance, but I think the evidence is that it wasn't repentance at all. There were lots of tears, lots of crying, but really there was no repentance. And it's a reminder that we've got to be serious about our repentance. We can very easily say we're repenting. We can convince ourselves we're repenting, but we're not actually doing it. We're just going through the motions, and no real change comes about. So this evening I want to look at the verses that follow. This is from chapter 2, verse 6, down to chapter 3, verse 6, the verses we just read. And again, this is more introductory material before we get to the stories of the judges. And again, there are three main things that I want to say to you this evening. So the first is this. I want you to consider the constant danger of idolatry as it is portrayed for us here. And I want to urge you to run from it. So that's the first thing then. Consider the constant danger of idolatry as portrayed here and run from it. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Joshua, the book that comes before this one, then really it's quite difficult to imagine Israel getting into such a mess in such a short time. You know, within a generation, it was a complete mess after all the good things that had happened under Joshua. So there's two things I want to say under this first heading. And first of all, recognize how easily the generation gap can build up. There's a saying, isn't there? I don't know if you come across this saying, God has no grandchildren. Have you heard that saying? God has no grandchildren. So God's got sons. He's got those who put their faith in him. They are his children. But if those people, then they have their own children. They're not God's grandchildren. God doesn't have any grandchildren. God only has children. Or it's sometimes been put like this then, the church is always only one generation away from extinction. It only takes one generation. If the generation that follows, say, take the present one, if nobody in that generation believes, that's it. That's the end of the church. It doesn't exist any longer. And that's because each generation has to decide whose side they are on. Are they for the Lord, or are they for the world? And here we read how in Joshua's time then, after he dismissed the Israelites and they'd taken possession of the land, then each going to their own inheritance, although the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him, those who'd seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel, yet we read that after Joshua died, we read in verse 10, that after he died, he was buried in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, that we read that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. After that then, that there was another generation that grew up, and we're told that they knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now when it says that they didn't know the Lord, and they didn't know what he had done for Israel, it can't be that they were simply ignorant of these things. It wasn't that they'd never heard of God. It wasn't that they'd never been told the stories of the Exodus and so on. It wasn't that they didn't know at all. The problem was that they didn't know the Lord as they should have known the Lord, as a previous generation had known the Lord. They didn't know God in that personal way. I don't suppose people talked like this in those days. But you know how sometimes somebody might say to you, do you have a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And whether you're happy with that language or not, you know what they mean. And I hope you're able to say, yes, I know Jesus personally. Now, there was a generation then, and they knew God personally. But this following generation arose, and most of them, they didn't know the Lord in that way. And that's been a perennial problem for God's people. There have been generations that were brought up coming to church, and while they didn't always rebel outwardly against what they taught, they clearly didn't believe it for themselves. And so the truth was lost to them. I was reading recently about the Bronte sisters, and I should have known this really, but I was surprised that Patrick Bronte, he's the father of the three women who wrote the novels, from the evidence there, I would say he was clearly a Christian. He was a Methodist Christian. He was I knew he was a vicar, but just because a man's a vicar or a preacher doesn't mean to say he's a Christian. But I think Patrick Bronte certainly was a Christian. And it may well be that Anne and Emily were Christians as well. But, you know, Charlotte lived the longest. And from what I could see there, and obviously I can't judge these things infallibly at all. I'm not suggesting I can, but it didn't seem to me that Charlotte really understood what it was to be a Christian. Now, I may be wrong about that, but the point I'm making is that you can have a parent then. Charlotte's mother died while she was still very young, so I don't know about the mother, but certainly the father then was a man who knew the Lord, he preached the Lord, those girls were brought up with the things of God, and yet I would suggest to you that Charlotte at least didn't really understand the gospel. She didn't know the Lord. And if we think of our own experience over these last 30 years, many of our children then, many who have been born in these last 30 years, have come to faith, and we're very grateful that they've come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it isn't difficult to think of examples where they haven't come to know the Lord. Not all of them have come to know the Lord by any means. And passing on the good news about Christ to succeeding generations is not something that's easily achieved then. But it is something, I think it's something that we need to make a constant matter of prayer. When I was a young parent, I remember having this thought, I thought, I'm going to do this right. I'm going to make sure we have Bible readings and I'm going to speak to them and it'll all turn out all right. And then you realize actually that it's all dependent on God, isn't it? It's only God who can save. And so we need to pray. We need to, it's easy to forget some of them, isn't it, who've sat here. They don't sit here any longer. But we need to pray. And some of them do sit here. And we ought to pray for them too, that they will know the Lord for themselves. So that's the first thing under this first heading then, I want to say. The danger of the generation gap not being bridged. And then I want you to understand, secondly, the lure of idolatry. The lure, do you know that word lure? L-U-R-E, lure. You know where you try and attract some prey or something so you can club it on the head. That's sort of lure, I mean. The lure of idolatry. Now, it was this rising generation of Israelites then who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals, we're told. We're told on the one hand, in verses 12 and 13, they forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who brought them out of Egypt. And on the other then, they followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they did these two things, and they forsook him and they served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now, when you read it starkly like that, it's really hard to imagine people doing such a thing. You know, these were people then, or they were from the people then, who God had brought out of Egypt in the amazing way that he did, all those wonderful miracles. He'd sustained them then through their time in the desert, fed them with manna, and so on. He's the one then who'd brought them into the promised land. They crossed dry shod through the Jordan. They saw the walls of Jericho fall, and they were able then to make an impact in the promised land and win great victories. Now, how did they forget all that? How could they possibly begin to follow the pagan deities, the pagan religion of the Canaanites? Now, I'm saying Canaanites. If you look at the beginning of chapter 3, the list there, it actually includes the five rulers of the Philistines. There's all the Canaanites. There's these Zidonians and Hivites up to the north then, living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. So at first they made no impact whatsoever on the Philistines over in the west. But they did end up then living amongst these Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. Now, perhaps we ought to remind ourselves then of some of the background here. God, as he's portrayed to us in Scripture, he's the God who created all things. He's the God who's quite different to his creatures. One of the things we learn about God, isn't it, is his holiness. He's not like us. He's different to us. He is the Almighty One, and he is far and above us all. He's not like us. Now, the Canaanites didn't think about God in that way at all then. Their idea of God was of God as a nature god then. But Baal is the storm god. He's the fertility god. And he was much more like human beings. You know, you get the question, I haven't heard it for a while, but sometimes children will ask you, has God got a wife? You ever heard that question? Has God got a wife? Now, Christians are able to answer that question, say, no, God hasn't got a wife. He's different to us. He doesn't have a wife. He's not like us. He's different. Now, if Canaanites' children would ask that question, has Baal got a wife? Well, they would be told about Ashtoreth or Ashtarte. They'd be told about his consort. And as the Canaanites saw it then, everything depended upon this sexual relationship between Baal and his consort, the fertility of the crops, of the animals that they looked after, their own fertility. It all depended on what happened then between Baal and Astarte. And rather than just leaving things to work out, Dale Ralph Davis says they didn't have a let go and let Baal philosophy in those days. They sought to encourage a good result. And they did it through the means of sacred prostitution. One writer says it's a bit like, I don't know if you ever taught a child to blow his nose, you know? So, you get the handkerchief, isn't it? It's mine. I think mine's clean. you do it in a sort of exaggerated way, isn't it? Because they all seem to sniff. Right? I don't know why children do that, but they tend to sniff rather than blow. And you show them, you act it out. And the hope is that they will see what you're doing, and they'll be able to copy you and do it properly. Well, in a similar way, these pagans then attempted to have an influence upon this god they called Baal, and to give him a sort of hint in the right direction. Pagan gods always have to be coerced into doing things. They never do things freely or happily. The true God, of course, does as he pleases, and he will bless in all sorts of ways, without us having to force his hand. So when the rain came and the crops grew in the land of Canaan, the Canaanites were convinced that this was because their method had been successful. And you can imagine how they enthusiastically sold this idea to their new Israelite neighbors. You know, here's an Israelite and he's having problems growing his crops or his animals are not reproducing, And so the Canaanite very kindly says, well, look, you know, where you're going wrong is you're in a new country now. You're in a new land. Let me explain to you how it works then. We need to arrange some trips down to the local prostitutes, and we need to try and do what we can to guarantee success in this area. And I'm sure that many of the young men were keen to do that for other reasons too. And part of the problem here then was Israel's failure to drive out these pagans. If they'd put them to death as God told them to, then this wouldn't have happened. But because instead of putting them to death, then they reduced them to servitude, and they lived alongside them in so many cases, then this sort of thing began to happen. We read in chapter 3 and verse 6, the last verse that we read, how they took their daughters in marriage, and they took the Canaanite daughters in marriage, and they gave their own daughters to their sons. And it says they served their gods. To marry a pagan is one of the surest ways of being drawn into pagan ways of acting and thinking. And this is part then of how they went from... It's amazing, isn't it? If you look at your chapter 2, verse 7, you can see in chapter 2 and verse 7 how in the time of Joshua then they served the Lord. That's what it says, the people serve the Lord. And you get down to chapter 3 and verse 6, and it says, they served their gods. They served the gods of the Canaanites. And it was a tragic change that came there in Israelite society. And you say to me, well, how's that going to help us today? It's not like that today, is it? Well, it isn't that different, to be honest with you. We are surrounded by a pagan culture then, that if it believes in a God at all, is convinced then that, like us, his chief concern is to see us develop our potential as human beings so that we lead happy lives and fulfilled lives. That's the sort of idea that people have. And we are bombarded then with these cultural messages from all quarters. And it's hardly surprising then that even some who are brought up with quite different teachings, people who they've gone to church on a Sunday every week of their lives, they've gone to the Sunday school, they've gone on the camps, they've done all sorts of things that you would have thought would have removed that whole way of thinking from their minds, and yet they find themselves slipping into those pagan ways of thought. When my boys are watching television, as they sometimes do, I always say to them the same thing. I say, are you watching this critically? Are you watching this critically? And by that, I mean, are you thinking about what they're actually portraying on this program? What ideas lie behind what is being presented here? They always say, yes, I'm watching critically, but I'm not sure that they always do. Some of the things are easy to spot, aren't they? I'm picking television as an example. Television, books, newspapers, magazines, music. There are all sorts of ways that these things come to us. Some of it's easy to spot, isn't it? Fornication is taken for granted in most television programs. It's the norm. Homosexuality is never opposed or criticized or any suggestion that anybody but some sort of homophobe could have any objection to that. There are lots of things like that then. Religion is mocked then endlessly. But there are more subtle things as well that go on. Atheism is quietly promoted. Feminism is promoted. Drug taking and other wicked acts then are viewed merely as, well, they're lifestyle choices. They might not be the best choice, but there we are. We all have our choices. Materialism is put in an acceptable light, and self-centered consumerism is touted then as the norm. And so we need to be very careful. It doesn't matter what TV program, what website, what music we're listening to, what magazine we're reading. We need to keep getting back to the Bible and the Bible's view, which is radically different to what we found elsewhere. I think I might have used this example before, but I was thinking about telling the boys to watch critically. There's a program that over the years they've watched. It's an American cartoon. It's It's called Arthur. I don't know if you know this. Arthur's an aardvark, apparently. I always forget that he's an aardvark, but that's what he is. Anyway, now the show starts with a song by Ziggy Marley and the Melody Makers. You might know this song, you might not, but just the words. What do you think of this song? Every day when you're walking down the street and everybody that you meet has an original point of view, and I say, hey, hey, what a wonderful kind of day if you can learn to work and play and get along with each other. Hey, you've got to listen to your heart, listen to the beat, listen to the rhythm of the street. Open your eyes, open up your ears, get together and make things better by working together. It's a simple message and it comes from the heart. Believe in yourself, believe in yourself. Because that's the place to start, the place to start. And I say, hey, what a wonderful kind of day, and so on and so on, okay? Now, it's a great pop song. I like pop music, and that's a great song. There's no question about that. But do you see what that song is saying? It is saying, then, that from day to day, you're bound to come across people with different views. Ziggy Marley, I think he takes a Rastafarian point of view. He would be different to us. So different people have got different opinions. And you may be tempted then to get upset about that. Some of these ideas you may not like, and you might even want to protest against them. But hold on, says the song. We can learn to work and play and get along with each other without those sorts of disagreements. But then you say, well, is that the right way to proceed? And the answer is, you've just got to listen to your heart, haven't you? If you listen to your heart, you'll know that that is the way to get on with things. Don't listen to the Bible. Listen to your heart. That's what you need to do. Above everything else, you've got to believe in yourself. That's the place to start. Then self-belief is fundamental. Not belief in God, not belief in His Word, but belief in yourself. It's difficult to imagine anything more unchristian, isn't it? And yet, that's, you know, if you watch Arthur, I think there are, I don't know, there's 18 series of Arthur, 200 and odd programs. And every time you get that blast at you, blast at you. And that's fine for you to watch it and listen to it, as long as you're thinking critically. You're thinking, this is another attempt then from Satan to try and push me in the wrong direction. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this evening. Consider the constant danger of idolatry as it's portrayed here. And I want to urge you to run from it. Get away from paganism. Secondly, reflect then on the character of God as it's revealed here and learn His way. So we need to think now about the character of God. And there are two things here. They're apparent opposites. And it's these opposite characteristics that sometimes really keep us guessing about God. So we're not sure quite what will happen next. So the first thing to reflect on is God's settled anger. God's settled anger. So the second part of verse 13 says that the people aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook Him and served Baal and the Asherahs. And then in the following verses we read that in His anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. And whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as He had sworn to them. And they were in great distress. So it's God then who called His people then to Himself. He's the one who brought them out of Egypt. He's the one who brought them through the desert and took them into the promised land. And He is the one who commissioned them to overthrow the Canaanites, to destroy the Canaanites. It was part of His judgment on those evil people. However, that's not what they did then. Rather, they forsook the Lord and they served Baal and the Asherahs. And so God gave them into the hands of their enemies. The hand of the Lord was against them, we're told, to defeat them. This is why they were in such great distress. And we're told that this was an expression of the Lord's anger. The Lord's anger. And it was just as He'd sworn. He told them that this is what would happen long before this. You can see it in the book of Deuteronomy and other places then. God laid out as clearly as could possibly be done then that curses would come down upon them if they rejected him and they followed the false way. And now that was happening. God was punishing them for the ways that they were acting. So I suppose the first question is, did you know that God is a God of wrath? Did you know that God is a God who is angry with those who rebel and who break his covenant? Did you know that God punishes those who act in those ways? So you need to reflect on his settled anger. And then you also need to reflect on what is also spoken about here, which is his saving grace. There's also his saving grace. That's not all that the Lord did. He didn't just show his anger. We also read here about his grace. So verse 16 tells us that the Lord raised up judges. That's how this book gets its name. Judges, or the word really means leaders, saviors. They were saviors, not judges as we tend to think of them today. And these judges then are the judges we read about in this book of Judges. These judges saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Sadly, however, verse 17 tells us they wouldn't listen to their judges, but they prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. So that's the pattern that we find in the book, and that is referred to here in verses 18 and 19. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge, and he saved them out of the hands of their enemies. But it only lasted as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. Yes, when the judge died, the people returned. Not just returned to their old ways, but returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. And this is one of the reasons then that they were unable to drive the Canaanites out. So that's the situation then. Because of God's wrath against Israel, he allowed their enemies to triumph, and because of his love, because of his grace, again and again, he raised up saviors to save them. But then once the judge died, they would go back then to the old ways and to worse ways again. Now that's not that there's something schizophrenic in God. One time then he's pulled by his anger. Another time then he's drawn by his grace. The fact is they're both aspects of his love. If a man truly loves a woman, then he's not going to, not only going to love her, but he's going to be very unhappy if she wants to go off with another man, then if she wants to go off with somebody else. If he really loves her, he won't say, oh, well, you know, I've got to give her a freedom then. I've got to let her do what she wants. We had a good run together, but now she's off with somebody else. He doesn't talk like that if he really loves her, does he? And so God then, who loves his people, sometimes it is his anger that is expressed, but other times we see his grace. And it's a pattern that we see today. Sin leads to trouble, and we cry out to God, and God intervenes, and yet once the trouble is past, then so often we go back to our sins, and so we arouse the anger of God once again. If God was only angry, and there was nothing else to be said about him, well, we'd soon be wiped out very quickly, wouldn't we? But because he's not only full of anger, but also full of grace, he saves us. And so we see this mixture of things going on in our lives, and sometimes it does confuse us, perhaps. On the one hand, God is gracious, and on the other, he's severe, he's strict. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, Paul says, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. And we always need to keep those two things in mind. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Consider the kindness and the sternness of God. They're both part of his character. And if we're properly going to understand the situation, we need to keep that in mind. In heaven, it's all kindness. Christ is always kind. In hell, it's all sternness. There is no kindness. But here on the earth, then, there is the kindness and the sternness of God. So that's the second thing I want to say to you tonight. Reflect on the character of God that's revealed to you and learn his ways. And understand that that's what's going on. God hates our sins and wants us to turn from them. And he's more than gracious to us. We only have to turn to him and he will truly bless us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the last thing I want to do is to ponder then the way that sin can increasingly enslave us. I want to urge you to cry out to Jesus. Consider the way sin can increasingly enslave us. If we're not careful, we can very easily be enslaved by sin. So this is how it was then, this pattern that we see in the book of Judges. And so the writer tells us in verse 20, he says, "Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he said, because," it's interesting, isn't it? He says, "because this nation..." Not because my people, but because this nation. Perhaps there's something in the very use of that phrase. "Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they'll keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did." The Lord had allowed then those nations to remain. He didn't drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. So you see it there again. God is very angry, and so he ceases to drive out the Canaanites at the hand of the Israelites. But even there again, that there's grace. He says, "I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did." If you go on to chapter 3 and verse 1, you see that his purpose was to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. Verse 2 even says that the Canaanites were left in the land only to teach warfare. Only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. That's not some lame excuse then for what God was doing, but that is a God-inspired argument then as to how the God of grace could act in the way that he did. Even this punishment, and it was a punishment, even that had this element of grace in it, that they were being taught how to fight. They were left, it says, chapter 3, verse 4, to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he'd given their ancestors through Moses. And this is a picture, I think, of how it is with remaining sin. You know, sometimes God lets us go. You know, there's a temptation, and instead of fighting it, you give in to it. You say, "Well, I'll go with that sin." And there are times when God allows our remaining sin to dominate in our lives. Now, why does God do that? Well, he does it for many reasons, but he does it partly to test us and to sharpen us up so that we see then how powerful sin is and what trouble we are in. You see, if we go on, if a sin is beginning to dominate your life, you say you're a Christian, and yet there's a sin beginning to dominate, if that goes on, there's no hope for you. You can't go on sinning in that way. You have to repent. And so it makes us look, doesn't it, to the Saviour. To Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes you get up some mornings and you think, "Oh, I'm a fine Christian, and I'm really beginning to live the Christian life as I ought to, and I read my Bible and I pray." And well, very quickly you realize that that is not the way to look at it, is it? The truth is that we fail, and we fail very easily and very badly so often. And so we need to look. And God has various ways, and sometimes it's our very sins that make us look again to the Saviour. I think it's clear there's a downward spiral going on here, isn't there? Things are not improving in Israel, and we need to be aware of that happening in our lives. The Israelites are a bit like a class of naughty school children. You know, one or two of you are in school, you've all gone, yes. Well, you can remember anyway. A classroom of kids, isn't it? The teacher's there, okay, there's a bit of back chat, but they're pretty quiet. The moment the teacher leaves the room, wow, it's so chaotic and all sorts of things are happening because the teacher is not in the room. Well, the Israelites were like that. When the judges were in power, when they were leading, then there were some improvements. But the moment the judge died, the moment the judge was removed from the scene, they went back to the same old ways before. It's always a good question. So what are you like when you're on your own? It's just you. Everybody else is out. You're just in the house on your own. And you can do more or less what you want. What is it that you really want to do? What do you do with yourself at times like that? Sin can exert a frightening hold on us sometimes. And it can be very hard to shake off. You know, this is the strange thing, is it? On one hand, there's nothing more we want than to, you know, if we're true Christians, there's nothing more that we want than to get rid of our sins. We don't want our sins anymore. We want to see the back of them. And yet, at the same time, there are some of them at least that we hold on to, that we cherish, that we say, well, yeah, I don't really want that one to go. I want to just hold on to that one. It's very difficult to try and talk about it, isn't it? Let me try this. Do you know, forgive me if anybody fits this description, but do you know anybody who bites their nails? Do you know anybody who bites their nails? I mean adults who bite their nails. I know one or two nail biters. In fact, I was a nail biter myself. It's a long, long time ago now that I was a nail biter, but I can just about remember stopping biting my nails. I was told not to bite my nails. And I was told that if I didn't bite my nails, I'd get a nice little present. I think they were little Lego, boxes of Lego, if I remember rightly. Anyway, I managed to kick the habit of biting my nails. But there are others, you may know, who go on with the habit then. They don't want to do it. I've never met anybody who says, well, I like biting my nails. They don't want to carry on biting their nails, but they still do it then. They try nail the habit or stop and grow. You get used to it. It tastes all right. It doesn't stop you biting your nails, so I'm told. They read lists of reasons to stop biting your nails, or they read lists of ways to stop biting your nails. But it goes on. They carry on biting their nails. Now, what's their problem? Well, I would think that their problem is that they like biting their nails. That's part of it, isn't it? They get some pleasure. I don't know what it is exactly, but they like biting their nails. And, yes, sometimes it leaves them with sore fingers, and there's a downside, but yeah, on the whole, they like it. And they are hooked on a habit. That's what they do. They bite their nails. Whenever it is, they sit down for 5 minutes or whatever it is, they bite their nails. And despite the troubles it brings, then, we basically like doing what's wrong. That's the reason you sin. That's the reason I sin, because we like it. We like doing it. And it is a habit. It is a habit with us to sin in certain situations. And the longer we go on in a sin, the worse it gets, and the sin usually becomes more extreme, and we feel less and less able to break that habit. And that's because sin is such a powerful thing. Romans 3:9, Paul talks about the power of sin. It's a powerful thing. Jesus says, doesn't he, that the person who sins is a slave to it. It's like a form of slavery. You can't stop it. Except that Jesus, of course, tells us there is one way, and that's in him, isn't it? He's the one who can set you free from your slavery. He's the one who can set you free from your sins. And that's why we must always turn back to Jesus. Doesn't matter how far we may go in sin. Doesn't matter how often we've turned back before. But every time when we see what sinners we are, and we are rotten sinners by nature, we turn to Christ. And because he's died on the cross, then, because of all that he's done, he has the power to forgive us our sins and to receive us back. And if we put our trust in him, he will receive us and he will forgive us. Amen.